The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Have you heard the news? Have you heard the latest update? Have you seen it? Now we live in this culture, this sort of have you seen it culture, right? Where we're looking for the latest thing and the latest trend. Even before there was this sort of 24-hour, 7-day-a-week connectedness that we have, people have been naturally drawn to the latest thing, the latest news or the latest gossip. Today now it's the latest movie or the big game. Maybe it's the political circus that's beleaguering us in our society, or the current dust-up at work. And sometimes we're prone to feel like if we haven't heard, if someone at work says, "Have you heard what happened?" and we say, "No," that somehow we're out of touch with reality. You know, I've cut myself off from a lot of things in the last few years. Our family doesn't have TV, and I was a teacher for the last 10 years, so you can imagine my high school students asking me if I've seen The Walking Dead or Game of Thrones, or have I gone to the movies to see the latest Star Wars, did I watch the Super Bowl? And when I say no, their mouths couldn't be wider. Really? You've never seen one episode of Stranger Things? Really? Don't you have Netflix? What do you have? And sometimes I think the same thing about people when I try to look them up on Facebook and they don't have a Facebook. You don't have a Facebook? Really? We're sort of in this, I don't want to miss anything. I have to know what's going on all the time. But I think you know this. Not everything is must-see TV. They might tell you it is, but not everything is must-see. Not every news story is must-hear. Not every gossip at the job is really worth your time. Believe it or not, you can live without social media. You can live without cable. You can live without sports. You can live without 24/7 political analysis. But there's one story that you cannot live without. There's one news story that is must see and must hear. Because if you know it and you believe it, you recognize its eternal importance. And the story I'm talking about, and you know where I'm going here, is more exciting than the Super Bowl. And it's more scandalous than politics. It's more life-changing than anything this world can offer you. I'm talking about the good news of Jesus Christ. You might unplug from the world. You might decide not to have cable, not to go to sports games, not to go to the movies, not to get involved in politics, and your life might carry on as usual. But if you decide to unplug yourself from the story of Jesus Christ, you are making an eternally terrible decision. So today we're going to begin our series in the book of Mark. And it's called The Power of the Son: Expositions in the Gospel of Mark. And my prayer is that each of us, whether we're new believers or seasoned believers, maybe you're here and you're not a believer, that we would see the Christ that the Holy Spirit inspired Mark to write about in his full glory. I want to treasure Christ as he ought to be treasured. If you're a Christian, you know that he ought to be treasured, but you probably also know how little you treasure him. A biblically faithful church, if this is going to be a biblically faithful church, then we are people who ought to look more and more like Jesus. And if we're going to look like Jesus, then we first have to behold Jesus. We have to know what he looks like, what he said, and what he's all about. And so toward that end, today's message is called, Behold the Son of God. And my goal is to exposit verses 1 through 11 and pay careful attention to the presentation of Jesus, how he's presented to us as the greatest, the best, and the most relevant and important news story that we can ever share. So like a good presentation, we'll consider the format, the preview, the herald, the feature presentation, and then the divine affirmation. That's your outline. The format of the story. You know, every good story has a format. Is it a newspaper? Is it a movie? What's the format? Well, the format for our story is the Gospel of Mark. Every good, worthy story has a preview. What is the preview of the story of Christ? It is the Old Testament. And perhaps there's even a herald, someone to say and announce that it's finally come, and that herald is John the Baptist. And then the main thing, of course, is the feature presentation, who is none other than Jesus himself. But like any good presentation has its critics, it has its judges, we will then see what God the Father and God the Spirit say about the Son. So let's first look at the format. Mark and his methods. What is the Gospel of Mark all about? Look with me, if you have your Bibles, in verse 1. Verse 1 says, The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark says right from the outset, this is a beginning. Something new is happening. It's an announcement. Dr. Paul Rees said, The Gospel is not a discussion, and it's not a debate. It's an announcement. It literally means good news. I have good news for you. And it's found in Jesus Christ. When you read the Gospel of Mark, and I'm going to briefly just compare it to the Gospels of Luke and Matthew and John, you find that Mark is very intentional. His goal is to narrate the identity of Jesus. He says it right from the beginning. He doesn't climax his story with Jesus is the Son of God. He starts off with saying Jesus is the Son of God. He's telling you right from the beginning who he's presenting to you. It's Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Mark is very intentional. He's also very concise. Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark is the shortest. You'll notice here in chapter 1, unlike in Matthew and Luke, there's no genealogy. There's no Abraham begot this one, and begot this one, and begot this one, and then you have Christ. Mark gets right to the point, and he says this is the beginning of the Gospel. Mark is concise in that it's also action-packed. If you're looking for a one-volume story of the life of Christ, I recommend Mark to you. Mark uses the word immediately 41 times. When I was in Bible school, we talked about the word and. Mark is basically saying Jesus did this, and Jesus did that, and Jesus did this, and Jesus did that. It's a one-volume sort of concise treatment of the story of Jesus Christ. One source refers to it as a docudrama. It is not a hard chronology. It's not a detailed biography. It's a mosaic of the beautiful life of Jesus Christ. Hendrickson says that Mark pictures Christ as an active, energetic, swiftly moving, warring, conquering king. And his book was written not just for Jewish people. Matter of fact, oftentimes in the book of Mark, Mark has to explain the customs of the Jews because Mark was written to a Gentile audience as well. And because of that, we are here today. I mean, I don't know if anyone here has a Jewish heritage, but most of us are Gentiles. And so we can be thankful for the Gospel of Mark presenting the call to Christ to both Jew and Gentile. Now, who is this Mark character? You might know him as John Mark from the book of Acts. He was an assistant or an attendant to Peter. So Mark wasn't an eyewitness. The things we're reading, he didn't actually see, but Peter saw them. And you read all about Peter throughout the Gospels. And so Mark gets its apostolic authority back from Peter. Peter actually calls Mark in 1 Peter chapter 5, my son. Mark was written from Rome in the 50s, just a couple decades after Christ ascended. And it was probably the earliest gospel that was written. The key verse to the book of Mark is chapter 10, verse 45. I'll read it for sake of time. It says, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, the word minister, we often think of a minister as a pastor, a priest, but it really just means service. And so some translations say that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. When you keep that in mind, you recognize that all these stories, these action-packed stories about Jesus Christ, is him serving humanity in a way that we don't deserve. And so that's the format of this good news story. And now the preview. Some of us, we go to the movies, we rush to get there ahead of time so we can see the sneak previews, right? Because something's coming out in a year or 2 years in the summer. Some blockbuster story that we've heard about. A really good story is highly anticipated. But the story I'm telling you about doesn't have previews that go back just a couple years. I don't know if you've ever seen a preview that says, "Coming summer 2022. You're like, whoa, it's only 2019. That's like 3 years from now. I can't wait. We're talking way before 3 years ago. The preview of the story of Jesus goes back to ancient times. Look at verses 2 and 3. 2 and 3, it says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" So Mark begins his New Testament book by quoting from three different places in the Old Testament. Because one of his goals is for you to understand that the story he's presenting to you didn't come out of the blue. But there are many prophets in Jesus' day. There are many people even today that can declare, "I am a prophet." But if you don't have the lineage or the heritage to prove your worth as a prophet, then you are a false prophet. Jesus came not just some random guy coming to Galilee, healing people and preaching the good news. Jesus came because he was prophesied of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years prior. Jesus is fully connected to all the way back even in Genesis. So Mark then quotes Exodus, Malachi, and Isaiah, and he quotes about this messenger who will come. Now, just as a side note, I don't know all the translations you might be reading from. In the ESV, it says written in Isaiah the prophet. Some Bibles will say written in the prophets. And there's a debate about that because it's a textual variant. Some say that we have to keep it as the prophets, as in the King James Version, because he's quoting from more than just Isaiah. So if you just have Isaiah, it's an error in your Bible. I disagree. I don't have time to get into all that information, but I do think the textual evidence supports Isaiah the prophet. But if that's the case, was Mark wrong? Because he said Isaiah, but he quotes from Isaiah, Exodus, and Malachi. And I don't think he's wrong at all. I think this is just a traditional way that, and you can look this up in history, that some rabbis would group together quotes and put them in one volume. Sometimes a rabbi would reach for the volume of Isaiah in the tabernacle, or in the synagogue, and in the volume called Isaiah, it would also have other quotes from other sources in the Old Testament. Isaiah would be the most prominent of the prophets here, but he's not the only one. Now, why am I getting into that? Because the point is, it's not just one prophet. Throughout the Old Testament, the Bible completely and continually says there is this one who is coming, this anointed one, the Messiah is coming to redeem his people. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Like I said, this goes all the way back. You might know this story. Genesis chapter 3 gives us the fall of man. Man chose to disobey God, fell into sin. If you ever wondered why there's so much suffering and so much injustice in this world, it all goes back to that. The answer is sin. We have sinned against a holy God. But when God pronounced judgment on this world, and he did, and we deserved it, in his mercy, he also pronounced deliverance. He said, yes, the world will suffer judgment as a result of sinning against the eternal God, but I will send someone who will redeem you from the corruption of sin. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God speaking directly to the serpent says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, it took many generations, I'm sure, for people to figure out what in the world is God talking about here. But this is the Messiah, this is the Redeemer, for the first time in Scripture being promised, all the way back in the Garden of Eden. That as terrible as it was, just imagine Adam and Eve, who enjoyed this perfect fellowship with God. They loved God, communed with God, enjoyed God's creation, and then they ruptured that relationship with God. Imagine the shame and the guilt and the condemnation they felt when God said, cursed is the ground because of what you did. But then, in God's love, he says that there will come one that will not only receive a wound to his heel from the serpent, but ultimately will crush the head of the serpent. He will kill the serpent. He will slay the great enemy and redeem his people. And of course, that points to the Messiah. And that's just the book of Genesis. And you go to Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. You go to the major prophets, the minor prophets, all throughout scriptures. I mean, you think some of the trailers that Hollywood puts out now are amazing, right? But think about all that God had to orchestrate to continue the line that would one day lead to the coming of Messiah that we see here in Mark chapter 1. All the way back in the Garden of Eden. And so the preview is Old Testament prophecy. Now back to our text. Mark chooses to highlight one aspect of this Old Testament prophecy, and it has to do with this one man, or this voice crying in the wilderness. He is talking about this forerunner who would come to make way for this coming one. And this also is to say that this guy that we're going to learn about, John the Baptist, he also didn't come out of the blue. John the Baptist was also prophesied of prior to his coming into the world. So look at verses 4 through 8. Well, actually, let's look at verse 3 again. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So that is John the Baptist, because in verse 4, that's who appears. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So far we have the format, the Gospel of Mark. We've seen the preview in the Old Testament. And now, right before the story actually begins, there's one more thing. There's a herald. A herald, a crier, an announcer. Now the main event is on the way, but just before the main event comes down the aisle, someone announces his coming and prepares the way for him. Just as the flower girls and the ring bearer precede the coming of the bride, just as the valet or the manager precedes the heavyweight champion, a herald always goes before the king to announce to the town that the king is coming. Prepare for him. Make room for him. Be ready to respect him. Be ready to stand up. Be ready to prepare your heart. That was John's role in all of this. Now, John the Baptist is a very mysterious guy. He lives in the wilderness. He eats locusts and wild honey, something I'm so glad God has not called me to do. The honey part, I can probably deal with. I run away from locusts like a little girl. So I don't know if I could eat them. But I don't think that God is showing us that because we want to think of John just as this rough, tough character. But that actually, the intent is that he was a simple character. He lived in the Old Testament, in the wilderness, as the last of the Old Testament prophets. We don't think about him so much as that. We think New Testament, but John the Baptist really is the last Old Testament prophet. And William Lane says that this announcement, verse 4 of John coming, is actually the most important event that happened in Israel in over 300 years. You know, your Bibles obviously are in two parts, Old Testament and New Testament. There's almost 400 years between the ending of the Old and the beginning of the New. And sometimes we call that the 400 years of silence. Now, of course, things have happened, but it seemed as though God wasn't speaking to Israel like he used to. There was no more Isaiah or Ezekiel. There was no more Daniel or Amos. And for all that time, Israel lived in sort of silence. And so once John the Baptist starts making his way into Judea and preaching this repentance, this is a highly anticipated event. The most important thing to happen to Israel in over 300 years. Jesus himself said, "The law and prophets were preached until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached." While the New Testament doesn't cancel out the Old, it is the full blossom of what the gospel was in seed form. And the transitory figure between the Old and the New Testaments is John the Baptist. So in this chapter, we're kind of seeing an overlap between two epics in God's divine history. Now, who is John? Like I said, he ate in the wilderness. He was a survivor. Jesus called him the best man ever born of woman. He was very righteous. He is the image of Elijah. Another reason why Mark says that he had camel hair and he wore a belt and he ate locusts is because in 2 Kings 1:8, Elijah is described in very much the same way. And so John the Baptist came, Jesus tells us later, in the spirit of Elijah. And what was his message? What is the thing that John preached prior to Christ's coming? It was repentance and forgiveness. And why? Because just as much as the Old Testament foreshadowed Jesus, so did the message of John the Baptist. The same is true with his baptism. We call him John the Baptist, not because he went to a Baptist church. I hope you realize there were no, like there could have been John the Methodist and John the Presbyterian. This is John the Baptist. No, he's a Baptist because he was a baptizer. Now the Jews had a form of baptizing, which was usually either a daily baptism, which was a purification, sort of like we wash ourselves every day. Or there was also proselyte baptism. That means if someone wasn't a Jew, wanted to become a Jew, they would get baptized to become a Jew. But John's baptism is unique because he's calling Jewish people not to a daily baptism, but to a one-time baptism. And I think because his baptism is so unique, someone might say, well, he must be a false prophet. He's introducing something new. And that's why Mark is so careful to say that this man is approved by God. That this is God's messenger. This is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament said about the one who would come right before the Messiah. And as he comes, God's given him this unique baptism. Why? Because that baptism would then typify what Christ would do in us. You see, John's repentance really could only produce outward behavior modification. You can modify people's behavior. I've been a teacher for enough time to know, I've attended enough meetings to know that if we just do the right things and say the right things and give the students the right sort of framework to work with, we can probably fix their behavior to a certain degree. And there are also people who are, you know, they come out of lives of sin and destruction and they join cults or they join other things and their behavior improves. But behavior modification doesn't change us inside. John the Baptist preached repentance, but without the Holy Spirit, it was really just behavior modification. That's why he says, "While I baptize you with water, the one coming will baptize you with the Spirit." Back a few churches I went to ago, the pastor used to ask the crowd, "What does baptism make you?" And people who have a misunderstanding might say, "Baptism makes me a Christian. Baptism makes me saved. Baptism makes me right with God." But the answer he always gave was, "Baptism makes you wet." This is what John the Baptist's baptism really did. It made them wet. You're going underwater, but it doesn't change you on the inside. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And John wasn't giving the Holy Spirit. He was pointing to the one who would give the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus came, He would baptize us in the Holy Spirit so that we would repent from the heart, not just outward behavior modification. The radical nature of John's message was his call to Israel to repent. Because Israel at this point would have thought, I'm right with God because I'm Jewish and I'm part of God's chosen people. But in order to prepare the way, just like a herald prepares the way, he prepared the way of people's hearts. It's one thing to be a herald and sound the trumpet and make sure there's a path for the king to walk through. But it's another thing to prepare the hearts of the people. And this is what John the Baptist was doing. Preparing their hearts. Because only repentant hearts can receive the message of the gospel. We've seen the preview all the way from the Old Testament. We've seen now the herald standing ready to announce the king is here. And now, in verse 9, I don't know if you remember those cassette tapes of the movies back in the 90s would say, and now our feature presentation. Well, who is it? Verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. At first glance, it's almost like a letdown. I mean, we've been talking about how this was prophesied from generations ago. You've got all these previews. You've got this herald. You've got this major announcement. And here comes the king. And the first thing he does in verse 9 isn't even an active thing. It's a passive thing. He comes and he tells John to baptize him. It's almost like, that's it? Is this what we've been waiting for? The Messiah is here. Isn't he going to overthrow the Roman Empire? Isn't he going to raise the dead? Do some sort of powerful thing in our eyes? No. The first thing that Mark wants us to see is that Jesus submitted himself to baptism. It's almost counterintuitive, right? You know, it's like a wrestling fan hearing the theme music of his hero who was out with an injury for many years. Like a child waiting for Christmas morning, and here's Christmas morning. This anticipation is finally fulfilled. But maybe you're surprised by the actual feature. Well, we know that Mark's intention throughout the whole gospel is indeed to show the power of Christ. And he will do that as we read on in coming sermons. But the first act of Jesus in Mark is passive, and it's being baptized by John. Why is that? What are some of the things we learn about Jesus by virtue of his baptism? I'll go through these quickly. One is this: Jesus is identifying with Israel. John calls all of Israel to come and repent. Jesus, who is the true Israel, the only true representation of an Israel that perfectly obeyed the Father, submits himself to the very thing that the Jews were called to submit themselves to. He's their representative. He also identifies with sinners. We learn later, of course, that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are. He's gone through everything you've gone through, and yet, unlike us, without sin. So why would he have to do a baptism of repentance? Because he's identifying with sinners. And thank God that he does. This king doesn't come into Judea and look at the dirty, wretched sinners and say, I want nothing to do with these people. Rather, he says, let me identify with them by going into the waters of baptism myself. This is also a picture of the fact that Jesus is bearing the judgment of God, but he's also bringing the mercy of God. And as baptism is a picture of new life, it's a representation that new life is only found in Jesus Christ. Just as those of us who've been baptized, you are buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. That is a picture of salvation. It isn't your salvation, but it's a picture of the fact that when you come to Christ, you die to self and God makes you born again. So in this section, we don't see Jesus raising anyone to life. We don't see him healing the sick. We don't see him causing the blind to see. But the miracle here is that God in flesh is choosing to interact with us. When you think about how much we don't deserve to be in God's presence, how much we have taken all the good things that God has given us, and this is everyone in this room, everyone in Kearney, everyone around the world, we have trampled, we have disrespected. Those very things. Every breath we take is from the Lord, and we don't give Him credit for that. And yet in His love, He chose to send His precious Son to identify with sinners like you and me. That's the miracle. And now, as every good presentation has a review, maybe you go on Amazon, you read the reviews of a book, or Rotten Tomatoes, and you read the reviews of a movie. I don't know, back then, Siskel and Ebert would give a movie 2 thumbs up. That was like a good thing. Whose voice really matters, right? Everyone's got an opinion, right? We all have an opinion here. But now in our day and age, everyone has a blog. Everyone has a YouTube show. Everyone has a podcast. Everyone has a Facebook page. And we're just like, we're all published authors telling the world what they need to hear. So how do we go through that and figure out whose opinion really matters? Well, I hope you don't disagree with me, but I think God's opinion is the one that matters most. So what is God's review? What is God's opinion of what He sees when His Son goes into the waters of baptism? We'll finish verses 10 and 11. It says that when He came up out of the water, immediately He saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on Him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Frankly speaking, it doesn't matter what some of the critics say. What matters is what God says. And God is telling us, telling the world, "This is my Son. This is the one in whom I'm well pleased. I love Israel, but they have forsaken me. I love the world, but they have forsaken me. I love my precious Son, and He, and in Him alone am I well pleased." There's something about all of this is that God is pointing us to His Son. What does the Spirit of God do here? He descends like a dove. Now, you might have seen paintings of Jesus' baptism with an actual dove. Notice Mark doesn't say the Spirit was a dove. He said He descended like a dove. We don't know if that meant He actually appeared as a dove. We probably never know that. But it does parallel with Genesis. When you think back to Genesis 1, when God creates the world, the Spirit of God hovers over the waters. And what is that symbolizing? That Jesus' ministry is a new creation. This is the new creation. What Genesis 1 did was ruined 2 chapters later by us. Now, God is starting something new, but this time it starts in His perfect Son. And there's also a tradition the rabbis had that the dove symbolized Israel. So once again, Jesus might be identifying Himself with Israel. The Holy Spirit, figured as a dove, represents purity, peacefulness, gentleness, and graciousness. And then we see the heavens being opened. Whenever the Bible says the heavens are opened, it means that God Almighty is about to act upon His creation. And what does He do? He says from the heavens, in an audible voice that people can presumably hear, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." These are also fulfillments of the Old Testament. Think about that. God the Father quotes Scripture. Mark quoted Scripture in verse 2. Our passage ends with God quoting Scripture. This is to show that there is an airtight link all the way around that validates not only John the Baptist, but Jesus Christ. There is a connectedness here that you don't have in other false religions and false prophets. If someone goes into the wilderness, as Muhammad did, and comes out after a few years and says, "We have the religion of Islam." I'm being very simplistic, but this is basically what happened. Or as Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, found plates in his backyard in upstate New York and founded Mormonism. There's no one there to verify that these things actually happened or that this is actually the truth. But what God is very careful to do is show us that everything Jesus is doing was already foretold by Scripture, and now the Scripture has been fulfilled. We see in this picture the Father, we see the Son, we see the Holy Spirit. What a beautiful picture of our triune God. And let me just mention that Jesus did not become the Son of God. He already was the Son of God. And now God is presenting Him to us. That's what this is about. The good news is that Christ is presented to us. And that's the news story that matters more than anything else. You go to work tomorrow and someone says, "Have you heard?" yeah, maybe it's a great story, but you've got a better story to tell. So what do we learn? Summarize this real quick. What do we learn about Jesus from these 11 verses? We learn that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. He is the Son of God, divine. He's the third person of the Trinity. He represents Israel. He is humble. He identifies with his people. He has been given the divine ministry of the new creation through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The prophets of old point to him. The forerunner, John the Baptist, points to him. The Spirit points to him. The Father points to him. Behold, the Son of God. Now let me just quickly apply this to our lives. Have you heard? You know, it's one thing if you miss out on a big game or movie, right? I mean, sometimes I have to step back and think, why did I spend all those years so miserable because the Red Sox couldn't win a World Series? I don't know any of those people. And whether they win or lose, they're still a bunch of millionaires. It's one thing if you actually miss out on that trilogy that came out or the political thing, because really, a lot of those things don't affect your life directly. But then there are things that do affect our lives, right? Like if you showed up to work and nobody was there and you called your coworker and he said, haven't you heard? We have the day off. That affects your life. Or if you were supposed to evacuate and you didn't evacuate. My point is this. The good news of Jesus is not a story that you can afford to miss. You cannot ignore it. You can't be indifferent to it. Because it involves you. It's not something just for the Christians or just on Sunday. And maybe it's right, maybe it's not. Who knows and who cares? You cannot treat the gospel like that because it involves you. Your sins, your relationship with God, your eternal destiny all hangs on what Jesus has done. And so if you're here today or if you hear the recording of this sermon and you are not a believer, let me implore you. Let me plead with you to repent. Jesus has all the endorsements he needs. He has a stamp of approval from God the Father. What is your excuse for not receiving him? Do you have a good reason to reject the only one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You might cleanse your body daily like the Jews did as in the ritual baptism, but you need to have your heart and life cleansed. And the only way for that to happen is through the power of what God has done, not in your own power. You cannot earn favor with God. God did it all by sending his Son to bear the penalty of sins that you and I have committed, not that he committed. And he says, anyone who believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so, you may have missed a preview to a movie, you may have missed a flyer to a game, you may have missed the news at the office, but don't miss this. Because all of creation, the prophets, John the Baptist, God the Father, God the Spirit, the church, all of creation is crying out and telling you that there is a God and there is a judgment, but there is a Savior. And you are blind if you choose to ignore that. And let me end by addressing the believers. If you're here today and you know all this, you who have beheld the Son of God, you would say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. He is my Savior. My question to you is, does your life point to him? If all of creation is made to point to the Son, do you and I actually point to him through the way we live our lives? My admonition to you is to behold the Son so that through your life, others might behold the Son. See, if you've come to Christ, yes, indeed, you are positionally pure. But are you functionally pure? And don't say, that's between me and God. I'm struggling with sin. It's between me and God. Because when you were recreated in Christ, you were recreated to live a life that glorifies Christ. I'm not saying you're going to be sinless in this life, but you and I ought to fight sin. And there are many reasons why, the glory of God being the first one. But for today's message, one of the reasons is so that other people can see the change in your life and behold the Son of God. And if you're keeping that back, you're basically a walking hypocrite. If you say and you sing songs like, all I have is Christ, and you've beheld Christ, but you live a life of sin, doesn't that bring your testimony under suspicion? If we confess, and I believe most of us here, if not all, would confess that the coming of Christ is the most important thing to ever happen in history, then why is it that we as believers are so occupied with the latest trend, the big game, the box office smash hit, the trending video, the song, the current political climate, the big scandal, the gossip, social media, our friends, our families, recreation, everything else under the sun? My question isn't whether these things are good and bad of themselves, but what captivates you? If God the Father is pointing us to His Son, but my attention is on this thing or that thing, then I'm ignoring the reason I was created. And this is something we all need to hear, because how often we bow to other idols, things that might seem good, and we make them take precedence over the glory of Christ. What are you beholding? God prioritizes His Son. And when we read Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel, we are seeing that in this, Jesus has turned the world right side up. And if that is true on a cosmic scale, it should also be true on an individual scale. Has the good news changed you? My brothers and sisters, it's all about Jesus. Behold Him. Behold Him. Look at Him. Study Him. Read about Him in the Scriptures and desire to be like Him. Follow Him. Because beholding yourself is nothing more than idolatry. Behold Him, because beholding the world is to be an enemy of God. Behold Him, because in Christ alone is the mercy of God, the eternal life of God, and true joy and humility. Behold Him, because He alone is the perfect Son of God. Colossians 1:15 to 18 says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. Brothers and sisters, is He preeminent in our lives? Is He preeminent in the church? What do we need to repent of that we might once again treasure Christ as He is meant to be treasured? The picture of Christ that we behold with Him in the waters of baptism, looking to the heavens, with the heavens torn open, and the Spirit descending, and the Father declaring, "This is My beloved Son." It's this that you and I, who are born again, are being transformed into. Brothers and sisters, behold the Son of God.